Let's pray first. Father, thank you so much that we get to come together again as the family of Christ and the body of Christ as your children, together worshiping you, being reminded of why we're here, of who we are, because of what you determine, who you make us to be, how you define us, how you define us. God, I thank you so much for that, and I pray that you would just speak through me, speak through any weaknesses I have, get me out of the way, and just may we just all be encouraged by your truth this morning. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, just as a disclaimer, this week is going to be a straight up topical study. So with that in mind, we want to be as careful as possible to do our best to make sure that we're keeping everything in context of the whole of Scripture, while looking at it, you know, out of context, basically. So this morning, I want us to specifically look at our identity in Christ, our identity that God says we now have as we put our trust in Jesus and in what he's done for us. So it's just going to be a lot of, there are actually 10 things we're going to look at this morning. There are actually a lot more. And a bunch of them also we're going to kind of combine. I'm categorizing them the way I would. You might categorize them a little differently, or someone else would. But we're going to look at what I've come down to with which is 10 different parts of our identity. So when something is our identity, it means that it defines us. It defines who you are. So it's who you are, or it's at least a big part of who you are, which therefore produces natural byproducts from that and shapes how you act. So let's dive in and take a look at what God says about those of us who find our hope in Christ. We're going to first look at, first one's going to be at Romans 5:1. Again, there's going to be a lot of scriptures just all over the place this time. Let's see. Another note is that there's going to be a lot of overlapping, you'll notice, as we'll, you know, we'll see some, and I'll focus on one certain phrase or two phrases, and then a lot of them we'll come back to a little later. So, number one, first one, is that we have a problem with our sin, we put our hope in Jesus, we are then right with God, the God of everything. Remember also, let's keep this all in mind from what we talked about last week, right? This is the God that is truly all about him. Everything that exists, including every single little detail of our lives, it's all about him. And yet he chooses to give us right standing with himself. Now, there are actually there are several words that kind of go in with this category. So, first one we're gonna look at Romans 5:1. Sorry, we're not there yet. I keep saying that. We're gonna look at the first one, which is, or in my outline, I got A, justified. We are justified. You could also say put righteous in. I would put that in with it. In Bible college, we were taught that justified, a simple way to figure out what justified means, is just as if I'd never sinned. Some of you probably heard that before. But it declares, as Strong's Concordance says, it says that it is to render or declare righteous. All right, so now we're going to actually look at Romans 5:1, like I said. And it says, Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have been declared righteous by God because simply of our faith, because of us accepting what he's done for us. Then also, now we're going to look at Romans 4, 2 through 11. Get a little more organized. Forgot about that. Okay. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Isn't that true? Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How, then, was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, that's us, without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Right? So, righteousness is counted to us. And why? By what we've done? Not at all. We simply accept what Jesus has done for us. Titus 3:7 says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now again, we're going to come to the heirs part a little later in the message. But right here, again, we see that we are justified. By his undeserved kindness, his grace, right? All right, for B, what I have in my outline, I have it as letter B. It's all under number one, which is we are right with God. For B, we've got perfected. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now again, we're going to come to the second part of that a little later, but right now we see that he has, for one time, for all time, under one sacrifice or offering, it says, we have been perfected. Now remember, all of Hebrews before this has been explaining that only Jesus did this. It wasn't by, you know, the priests or the animal sacrifices, but only Jesus could make us truly perfected. Again, before God, right? Before the holy God, like we talked about last week. And that goes right along with letter C I have, which is holy. Again, we're right with God. What does that look like? We're declared holy. It says, we get to Leviticus 21:8 in just a sec. But first of all, holy, he's saying that it is to, I looked it up again in the Strong's Concordance, and it says that it is to render holy, or to set apart from profane things. So it's obviously not holy in the same way that God was holy, as we talked about, like being in a class of his own. But it is still this idea of this different, being unique, right? Being, because we belong to him, which is another part we'll get to here eventually. But it's the idea that we are set apart from profane things. Leviticus 21:8 says, "You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you." And here's the part that that stands out to me, I want to look at right here. "For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." I remember when I first found that just a few years ago, it blew my mind. I had no idea that in the Leviticus, where it's talking about you got to do this and this and this and this to be holy, right? And of course, we know, especially Romans makes it clear that was to show that we couldn't be holy by our own works at all, right? It's what he was doing. He was doing it as a provision for us. But right here, it actually says in Leviticus, "I who sanctify you," right? "I who," in other translations, says "who makes you holy." So God is the one who makes us holy, and he does indeed make us holy. It says in Hebrews 3:1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So again, we see the Bible referring to us, specifically here as, well, the Hebrews in this case, Hebrew Christians. But I think it's safe to say that it applies to us as well as Christians, that we are holy. You can also look at Colossians 3:12 and 1 Peter 2:5-9 that go along with that as well. We're not going to look at right now. We'll actually come to those in a little bit. We have accepted. Again, this is under right standing with God. We are right with God. We are accepted. So the version I'm actually reading from is ESV, and it's actually going to call it, it's going to say welcome. In NIV and NLT, it says accepted. And so when we think of this idea of being accepted, makes me think of, well, what is it not? Therefore, oh, and by the way, this is something we want to keep in mind as we're going through all this. When it says this is our identity, we want to keep in mind, okay, well, what is it? What therefore is not my identity? What does not define me? Right. So it's you know, notice these things it doesn't say, and you can probably also safely assume that, you know, the opposite of whatever we're looking at is also not us, not our identity. Here specifically with accepted, what does it mean? Well, we're not rejected, right? We're not rejected. We should be rejected by the holy God of everything, but we're not, if we are in Christ. And so it says, in Romans 15:7, it says, "Therefore, welcome one another," or "accept one another, as Christ has welcomed or accepted you, for the glory of God." Going back to what we talked about last week, right? So accept each other as Christ has accepted or welcomed you. I just think of this idea of acceptance and how many things do we hear about in our culture that have, you know, all kinds of issues and stuff, and we hear about bullying and in the public school or school, well, anywhere, on Facebook and all that as well, actually. And I just think of this idea of acceptance. Like, we realize, man, we're accepted by God, you know? Again, keeping in mind what we looked at last week of who God is. We are accepted by him. We shouldn't be, essentially. I mean, we deserve to be separated from him forever. But he accepts us because of what Christ has done for us. Now, also, we have Romans 14:3 that says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed or accepted him." So again, we see that we are accepted by God. Letter E is we are forgiven, right? This is under right with God. We are right with God. We are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Right? Again, there are some other things that are mentioned in there. Specifically, we look at the idea for now that we are forgiven, right? Forgiven of our trespasses, forgiven of our sins. 1 John 2:12 says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Next one is F, reconciled. We are reconciled to God. We had this broken relationship, and now we are reconciled. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind," it's talking about from God's people, right, the Jews, "and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So actually, just to clarify that, the point is, you know, it's saying once alienated and hostile in mind, really to God, and now we are reconciled because of what Jesus has done for us. Romans 5:11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So again, we see we are reconciled by God. For G, I have saved. We are saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the damnation we deserve from the holy God that we've wronged. John 3:17 says, "For God," notice right after John 3:16, says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're not condemned. In other words, we are saved from condemnation, right? Not condemned at all. But what about this one sin that I keep struggling with? Not condemned, right? You're forgiven. Was it 1 John 1:9, right? That says you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Not condemned. So So it's just that simple. If we look to our sin choose not to want our sin and look to Jesus for the hope of being forgiven, then you are, and you're not condemned. Now, that is all under being right with God. Now, number two is you are being sanctified, okay? You are being sanctified. It's a process. So wait a minute, didn't we just look at how we're holy, right? It says we are holy. Good question, glad you asked. So the Bible often gives these dualistic ideas, this idea of both and, which is very different from our way of thinking in this culture, which is usually like either or kind of thing. But Jesus' divinity is one good example, you know, the Trinity, that kind of thing. Jesus is God, right? Yes. And isn't Jesus human? Yes, both, right? How does that work? I don't know. But it's God and it's who he is. And that's a big part of it. It's not a cop-out. It's actually who God is. If he's not, and we can understand him, then like I remember Valley saying a couple weeks ago or something, I think, when we were talking at the campus with someone, it's like, no, it was at the abortion clinic. That's what it was. It's like, I forget exactly how you put it, but it was basically the point is, what's the point? If we can worship someone, something that we can understand, might as well worship ourselves. Which is what we're doing, by the way. He's God. He really is beyond our understanding. This idea is similar to that, in that it's a both and kind of thing, right? So it's we look at Hebrews 10:14, which I believe we looked at a little bit ago. It says, "For by a single offering he has perfected." For all time, those who are being sanctified, okay? For by a single offering, I love this verse because it shows the dualistic nature right there. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or as other translations say, being made holy, right? So it's both, right? It is a process. And it is this also this idea of again with the dualistic kind of thing going on, this both and. It's also another thing you see in the Bible often is this already but not yet kind of thing, like the kingdom of God is a good example of that. And so this idea of it being a process, while we already looked at it's you're done, you're holy, you're made holy by God, it's both. We see that in Philippians 2, the second part of verse 12 through 13, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Another one that I didn't understand for the longest time. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I still don't fully understand it, but now it makes sense. It's God. It's how he works. It's how he does things. We're not going to fully understand it. It doesn't matter. The point is, this is how it is. So it's a process that we participate in, while at the same time, it's also done, right? Jesus said it is finished, right? Like he accomplished it. It's done. And yet it's also this sanctification is a journey. It's an ongoing relationship with God. And so that's why we see many verses throughout the New Testament that talk about things like, for instance, Romans 12:2, where it talks about renewing your mind, right? That's why it says that, right? It says, don't be conformed to the pattern of, the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's a process, right? We've got to do something with this. And it's all part of this journey and this relationship with God, right? It's not just this thing we've got to, okay, so how do I accomplish this? No. It's a relationship, right? It's an intimate relationship with God, which, by the way, probably most of us know, but I can't help but point it out because of my background. That's the point of heaven. It's not this great place that we get to go to after I die so I don't have to, go to hell. But it's intimacy with God, totally fulfilled, right? Totally fulfilled, like completely in the whole earth, new earth, which we'll get to that in a bit again, or also. But totally fulfilled, and it's just everything will reflect him completely. And so we see things like Romans 12:2, renewing your mind. We also see things like Colossians 3, the first few verses that talk about setting your mind on things above. You see it in, in Philippians, where it says whatever is pure and lovely and holy and just, can't remember all of them, but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? So to think on these things, right? And so, so we see this idea of again, it is done, we are made holy, and it's a process, we are being made holy as well. So that's why a lot of times we're also, you know, we're struggling with our sin. And so for those of us who have struggled with our assurance, this is a very, you know, important part to understand, you know, that yes, we are made holy. God has says that about us. And he says that it's a process, it's a relationship, it's right. And so so we don't have to be discouraged by that, but instead be encouraged that, again, I mean, this, when I was struggling with my assurance, this did it for me. Hebrews 10:14 that I read, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," or being made holy. So that was number two, which was you are being sanctified. Now, number three, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, I've looked up some commentaries on this, and honestly, I wasn't able to find like commentaries that really spoke to this one thing that I was trying to figure out. So I looked at it closer, and I'm pretty sure this is the case, but don't take my word for it. Like anything, search it out yourself. But from my understanding, it is, this actually goes right along with what we were just talking about, the idea of being sanctified, right? We are a new creation. And so, with, just like, you know, repentance, what is repentance? This Greek word metanoia, which simply means to change your mind. It's changing your mind, changing your desires, right? And it's not by anything we do, but the Holy Spirit changes our desires. And so we simply get to participate in that and come alongside and realize, oh, you say this about me, God? Well, then it's true, right? And so this has been a huge thing. Sarah and I talk about this all the time, still, to this day. It's still often a struggle, and we often need that reminder, and it just really encourages me more than anything, this idea that we are a new creation. So one thing that reminds me of is an old, I didn't mean old, but just back in the day, Sarah listen to some of the radio preachers. She still would, but she doesn't have time now for the most part. But she heard Charles Stanley once say this, and she often brings it back up. She says, I won't say that part to embarrass her. But it says, he said, "That doesn't fit who I am," right? And it's so true. Like, I'm a new creation. And so, you have new desires, is what that means. That means even if your emotions tell you otherwise, who cares? It's not who you are. You know, like, you are a new creation. So, because the Holy Spirit inside you now wants different things and delights in different things. And so I can realize that. I can just remember it's just God speaking to me through his word, just reminding me, hey, that's not who you are. right? That's, or we have in our household, sometimes Sarah and I will remind each other with a little ditty we made up a long time ago. But it just goes, you know, it's not me, I've got a new identity. It's just, it's true. Like, he's given me a new identity. And so, here's what it reminds me of. There was a time, I think this is a good example to explain. There was a time, several years ago, when I remember walking through a parking lot to go into a store, and there was a really nice, fancy pickup truck. I remember it was black, and it had its windows rolled down, and it had some nice stuff in it, like, I don't know, CDs and probably some other stuff, expensive stuff in there. I don't remember what all it was. I kid you not, I walked by, and the thought came into my mind all of a sudden. I could steal that stuff out of the truck. And I remember thinking, a lot of you know me pretty well, know different things as I've shared, different things I struggle with. That is not one of them. I just, for the longest time, it's just not one of them at all. Like, I don't even care. Stuff is stuff. It's junk. I'd rather burn it. Like, I don't care. But that was such a huge point in my life. God used that because I remember thinking, where did that come from? Why did that even come into my mind? And whereas that was like the only time I remember something being a temptation coming to my mind that clearly wasn't me. But God has reminded me many times that that temptation is just like every temptation. All these temptations that I feel like I am tempted by, I feel like I want, I realize, I know reality. That doesn't matter at all. And so it just reminds me, God often uses that to remind me, oh yeah, that's not me. I don't care about that. And so I love that. I love how God used something that Satan was trying to use, like, you know, to tempt me, apparently, and God just turned it on his head. And, you know, and so now I have to keep remembering that. You know, I still get frustrated and impatient with my family, and I still, you know, put stock in what other people think of me, and I still, you know, things like that. So I still struggle, but thank God for his encouragement, his reminder of what's true, of who I am in Christ because of what he's done for me, because of his Holy Spirit inside me. And it's the same for each of you who trust Christ. And so I just pray that that's encouraging to you, as it is to me. Kind of get ahead of myself. So we know that Jesus truly fulfills our desires, and so we can just realize what's reality now, that the Holy Spirit lives inside us, and that's really what we want. He is really what we want. Not any of these things that we feel tempted with. And I will remind us, of course, you know, we all know it, but we probably need the reminder sometimes. If we do sin, then what? 1 John 1:9, right? And he says it, I think it's a couple verses later where he says, I write to this to you so that you don't sin. And then he says, but if you do, we have a mediator in Christ Jesus, right? And few verses before that, in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's number three. We are a new creation. Now, number four, you are now truly alive in Christ. And therefore, goes along with that, is dead to sin. Or not dead in sin. Okay? I make the distinction because Scripture uses both phrases at different times. dead to sin and that we are not dead in our sin. Let's look at a couple. It says, Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were, past tense, dead in your trespasses," or sins, right? "And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Christ, that is, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." Right? You are dead to that. And that's another thing that goes right along with what we said, right? I remember I had a friend several years ago, shortly after we got married, after Sarah and I got married, I had a different friend who would who told me once, I don't remember what it was I was struggling with. I think it was probably frustration or something, and about maybe something someone said or did or something, I don't know. And he's like, "That's okay, you don't care about that, you're dead." And it was great, that dead, he's talking about my old flesh is dead, right? I am dead to sin. And I love it because it actually puts it in that way. In Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died." Because you died. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." Right? So sinful thoughts are not the way I want to think anymore, right? Because I'm alive because of what Christ has done for me. I'm no longer dead in sin. Okay, number five. You are his, that is God's, own possession, right? Another way of putting that is you belong to him, okay? So you belong to him. You're his own. You're something special to him, right? Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave?" It's a sentence fragment. It's in the middle of a sentence, but it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Right? You are special to him. You mean a lot to him. You are his own possession. And by the way, I said this earlier, but let me make it clear. A lot of these things, not all of them, but most of these have many other verses. I mean, I encourage you to take like one of these at least, and this week just search it out in Scripture. Just one of these things I'm saying, because I mean, it's a lot of them, you can really go in depth, and it's really great to see what God says about us. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 also, remember, we're under number five, which is you are his own, God's own possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." I love this because a lot of, maybe all, the New Testament letters are often, and it's not just in the beginning, but a lot of times they'll say, like, "This is what Christ has done for us," or "This is who you are in Christ. So therefore, you want to do this," basically. That's what it's saying, right? And so this is what it says in this one verse. It says, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body," right? So it shows that we belong to him, we're his own. I think of one of my kids with their teddy bears or whatever, you know, it's like, "That's mine, that's my, you know, it means a lot to me," kind of thing, you know. Our oldest has a cat that I'm sure some of you guys have this kind of thing, has a cat that was like a beanie kind of stuffed cat, partial both, I don't know. And it is, I mean, the thing is flat and except at the ends, and it's like the poor thing is just, I mean, you know, because it's worn out because he cared about that, you know, as much, I mean, it's a stuffed animal. But, you know, it kind of reminds me of that, except we're way more, obviously, than a stuffed animal to God. And so I know that sounds ridiculous, but God, Jesus used a similar kind of thing when he said with the birds, right? He's like, God takes care of the birds, you know? He cares about you way more than a whole flock of birds, he says, right? And so it's the same kind of thing. Now, with 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, you're not your own, so glorify God in your body. That part makes me think of when you rent a car. If you guys have ever rented a car, old man, I don't know about you, but I'm renting a car, and I'm like, oh, man, it is not something I'm doing willingly. Like, I'm like, okay, I got to take real good care of this thing, right? Right? This, you know, this is someone else's expensive junk or something. Like, big, you know, it's expensive and it's fancy and you know, it's not mine. And so I want to take good care of it. So it's that same kind of thing. You are not your own, right? So glorify God with your body, he says. Of course, in that specific instance, if I recall correctly, he's talking about sexual immorality. But we know that that applies to all of our lives, right? That was number five. You are God's own possession. Number six, you are priests. You are priests. Did you know that you're a priest? Let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right. You are a holy priesthood, he says. In Revelation 5, 8 through 10... Revelation 5, 8, 10. Excuse me, I'm ticking there. All right, Revelation 5, 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's Jesus, right? Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, they're praising Jesus, right? By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Right? That again, that touches on a couple things that we're going to get to here in a bit. But right here, again, we see that we are priests. Now, priests are, you know, they're set apart for special work to commune with God and to present sacrifices, or they were. And so this is what we do, just in a different kind of way. Now, we offer sacrifices like praise and thanks to God and prayers to him and obedience to him as Romans 12:1 talks about, right? Being a living sacrifice. Now, number seven. Sorry. That doesn't distract too much. Number seven, you are precious to God. Didn't know how to put this in just one phrase, so there's more. You are precious to God. You are chosen, beloved, dearly loved, as some one translation I think says. You are blessed, right? Isaiah 43, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, verses 4 and 5 say, Because you are precious in my eyes, this is God talking, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. Now this is God talking to Israel. From my understanding, this applies to us as Romans also talks about us being essentially being the true Israel. Let's not just overlook some of these words, the way he puts it. He says, you are precious in my eyes. And we're talking like, you know, people might see a diamond as precious, or their lovely wife, right, as precious. You are precious in my eyes and honored. I love that when God calls us honored. I'm like, aren't we supposed to be honoring him? You know, but he honors us, right? He cares about us. He loves us, it says. I love you. Like, he just, word for word, I don't recall ever hearing that, honestly, that God actually says, right, and we all need to hear that at times. He says, I love you. He says, I even give people in return for you, in exchange for you. Like, you're more important to me. Like, wow. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Right? You don't have to be afraid, because I'm with you, because I love you. You're precious to me. Right? I care about you, in other words. Colossians 3:12 says, remember, this is, we're talking about you're precious to God, you're chosen, beloved, blessed. All seems to go together in my mind, at least. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he goes on to list some other things. But he says right there, put on as God's chosen ones, right? A lot of times, these things that are part of our identity are seen as, are mentioned like in passing, right? Which actually shows the importance of it. It's like, this isn't understood. Like, oh, by the way, of course, you know, you're chosen to me, right? You're holy and beloved, right? You're dearly loved by God. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I like this. Blessed, yes, we should be blessing him. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the holy place, in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I'm going to stop there since the next part is a new sentence. But, right, he has chosen us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, honestly, I've racked my brain about that. That he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I don't know what that means, to be honest. I don't. But I know it's good, you know? Like, it's, and we're going to see it. We're going to see it one day, totally fulfilled, right? Because of what Christ has done for us, right? It's going to be so fulfilled. Like, and that's another thing that reminds me of it's like a dream that you're in the dream and it makes all sense, you know, it totally makes sense when you're in the dream, right? And then you wake up and you're like, that didn't make any sense. Why did I do that? Like, you know? It's like that's what it's gonna be like in the new earth. Right? I mean, and the beauty of it is that the Holy Spirit is inside us now, and so we can realize that these things like temptations and stuff and the way and things that God cares about, we can realize that that's actually true in reality now. We can realize that, right? It says elsewhere that the Holy Spirit who raises us from the dead with that same power, I forget how it puts it, but basically he lives inside us. I think it might be where it says that he, I don't remember, but he lives inside us. It's that same Holy Spirit that's going to bring us back from the dead and give us that, lives inside us. So, that is, so you are precious to God, right? You're chosen, beloved, and blessed. I know that one's a mouthful. So, number eight, you are redeemed. You are free, right? What does this redeemed mean? Well, it means that, as the Strong's Concordance said, it said that I thought I had written down, I forgot to, but by memory, it says that it's you make a payment for something or someone in this case. You make a payment in order to buy that in the language of the Bible, it's talking about, I think at times it's talking about prisoners, and a lot of times it's talking about slavery, right? Talking about slaves. And so to buy, right? He bought, right? Like Israel, he bought them, he took them out of slavery in Egypt, and now he has bought us with the price of Jesus' precious blood, the Bible says, right? He has bought us. Out of slavery to what? To sin, right? To sin. As it says in John 8, verses 32 through 36, right? You all, I'm sure, know that one. That's where Jesus talks about how the truth sets you free. I'm going to look at it really quickly here. John 8, verses 32 through 36. He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son," which we're going to get to in a minute, I can't wait for that part, "the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Again, let's not just skip over wording. He says that on purpose, right? He says it in that way on purpose. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, truly free, right? What are we free from? We're free from slavery of sin, the slavery of sin. We're free, and we don't have to keep sinning and living in sin all the time anymore. We don't have to. We're also free from the consequences of sin, right? Death. We don't have to be separated from God forever. It's exactly what we deserve. We don't have to have it. And now we can walk in freedom, not just, oh yeah, okay, that doesn't have to happen. No, that affects who we are now, right? Like, I'm free in that. I don't have to walk in shame anymore, right? I'm free. I'm totally holy, righteous, right? Like, and in being made holy, right? And yet I am holy because God says I am. And so, another one we see is Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In him we have," talking about in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace," right? Saying we are redeemed, right, by his blood. That's the payment. Romans 6, verses 14 through 22. This is a very crucial one in my mind, as far as I'm concerned. Romans 6, what was it, verses 14 through 22. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is a very interesting, dynamic kind of paradox, it seems to me. We'll talk about it here in a minute. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, right? Your body is talking about as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. I'm going to stop a minute. Slaves, I think, I don't want to get caught up in that, but I wonder if another word is maybe if addiction kind of fits. I don't want to get, I know there are different ideas about, as far as medical and all that stuff, and I don't understand it, but that's what it makes me think of, it makes me think of someone, enslaved to, addicted to like sexual immorality, porn or whatever, or enslaved to drugs, or, they just keep going back for more. And it's like, you can't get out of it. I know from personal experience, I've been there. It says, verse 19, middle of it. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So I love this. It's so interesting. It's something the world cannot get, right? So we are free. And now that we're free, we see reality now. I was just talking with someone yesterday, and he was with a friend, and he had mentioned that. He was talking about a sin struggle he was having, and no one in this church family, but that I was talking about, but or talking with he, but he was talking about a sin struggle, but he said then he was mentioning another sin struggle that he had, as soon as he just stopped it. That one was porn and other things related with that, and he was able to stop it, we were talking about the other how sometimes it seems like God gives that to us, and then in other cases he doesn't. And it's more of a struggle, like we need to keep relying on him and learning to rely on God more each time, and just falling on our face and saying, God, I screwed up again. I need you. And he just gets to come around alongside us and say, son, child, I forgive you. It's gone. It's done. Again, we'll get to that here in a little bit. Here's why I brought that friend up. He had said that when he stopped doing that, stopped with the porn, he just realized, he's like, I just knew it wasn't good, and I'm like, yeah, isn't it great to be able to just realize we can see reality now. Okay, and so now that we're free, we see reality now, which causes us to gladly and freely desire to serve and obey God as his slaves. That's what we're talking about here, right? It's these slaves of righteousness, right? I mean, the world just, it's like, oh, well, just following Christ is just, you know, not getting to do any of the fun things and all that, right? And it's like, no, we realize what's actually good, right? We realize that sexual immorality is bad because it's actually bad. It's actually not a good thing, right? We realize that you know, whatever it is, you know, even the things we struggle with, you know, whether it's frustration or complaining or whatever, we realize it's actually not a good thing. And so we get to freely and gladly desire to serve God as his slaves. It reminds me of the indentured servants in the Old Testament who would get their ear pierced when they decided, for whatever reason, but there were some that actually just decided, presumably, there were some that decided, I really like this master. I want to stay with him. And so they would get their ear pierced, and that was a sign that they were now going to stay with him the rest of their lives, right? And so why was that in the Old Testament, right? Because that's what it is now. That's what we get to do. We get to realize, like, this is a great thing. It's a delight to be sanctified. It's a delight to get to serve God. It's not begrudging. Even when I do feel like begrudging, oh man, oh, this is a struggle for me. I don't like doing that. It's like, okay, but we're a new creation, right? This is who God says we are now. Last one on this one, how we are redeemed, we are free. In Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, a long pause. No, it doesn't. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Again, notice the way they put that. Paul puts that, rather. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Why did he set us free? For freedom, so that we can enjoy freedom, right? With true freedom in Christ, knowing him, right? Having that relationship with him. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Right? This changes who we are, therefore, right? Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Remember, he's talking about this idea that, you know, they had come to trust Christ, they were forgiven, and now they're like, oh, but I've still got to do all these certain rules to, you know, to make, to stay right with God. And he's like, no, that's not the point, right? He says, Christ, if that's the case, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If that's the case, he's saying, then you have to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Okay? So why? Only because, if that's the case, it's only because you're not putting, it's only because we're putting trust in our own, we're trying to justify ourselves, put it in our own selves, right? But the thing here is that apparently our freedom is also, part of that is being free from having to justify ourselves by living totally by the law, which we can't do. So it's a good thing that we're free from that, right? We're free from that burden. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, right? Right, and weary, right? Because the Pharisees had put all these burdens on them. You got to do this, you got to do that, can't do that, can't do that in this way, but can in this way. And it's like, man, it's a burden, right? And we're free from that. So that was 8. You are redeemed, you are free. Number 9. Oh, and by the way, I just remembered, I said 10. I'm sorry, I have 11. So we're almost there. I forgot. Foreigners and exiles here. You are foreigners. Different translations, they're sojourners, different verses too. Sojourners, foreigners, aliens, exiles, right? You are foreigners and exiles here. And simultaneously, you are heirs and citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Remember, Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, right? Talking about, you know, people living by faith. And, well, this part right here that we're going to read talks about why they were living by faith, what they had on their minds, right? What they were looking forward to, their hope, right? Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, it's named several people and examples of how they lived by faith, and it's about to go on after this and do some more, name some more. But first, but we won't read that part right now. But it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." Like the new earth for us, right? Like Jesus coming back. One day it's going to happen, we know, but we don't know when. And they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's talking about you, if you trust Christ, right? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? I'm going to come back to that here in a sec. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." All right? So one thing we see with that is that obviously, you know, like we've seen with some other things, you're exiles, and so therefore, you're not part of this world. You don't want those things anymore, right? You don't want those passions anymore. I want to explain a little bit on that, a little more. I want to also look at Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5. That's when Jesus gives the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, we'll just look at for now. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, for those of us who trust Christ, this, from my understanding, this should apply to us, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." By what? By God, and especially by their hope that we have to be with him forever, one day when it's fulfilled in the new earth. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So again, you see, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall inherit the earth, right? So, we who trust Christ get to inherit the new earth when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Also, since this isn't our home, we therefore see this place, this world, and I think Hebrews 11 really does a good job at pointing this out. We see this place differently than everyone else sees it, differently than the world sees it. Part of it plays out by us wanting to love people, wanting to submit to our human authorities, which I mentioned that because the part we read in 1 Peter 2, it actually goes on to mention those couple things. And it can look like all kinds of things. I'll mention a few here in a minute, but first I want to tell a story. Try to keep it brief. Randy Alcorn, I think it is. I believe it was Randy Alcorn. Had this story that, what was it? Basically, I remember it detail for detail, but it was basically something like a guy, or maybe it was more like an imagine. Imagine, you know, you're an ambassador. You go to another country, right, to visit for a time. You're representing this country. This is your home, right? But you go over there, and you're there for, I don't know, let's say a month. He gives a different period, time period. I don't remember what it was. But let's say a month, right? And let's imagine you go, and what do? You get a really nice armoire to put in the hotel room, right? You're staying in a hotel, of course, right? And you put a really nice fancy armoire. You paid several hundred, I don't know, thousand, I don't know how much that costs. Put it in there, right? You put some really fancy couch and all this furniture in there. Maybe you start, you're like, I don't like this wall there. I'm going to knock that wall out. And you start renovating the place, right? It's a hotel room, right? You're there for a month. No one would do that. That's ridiculous, right? And so it's the same kind of thing here. The first thing we tend to think of is this idea of materialism, and that's definitely something that is something to keep in mind. It's definitely a part of that. We definitely won't care about about just these things here. But it also reminds us of just any kind of sin struggles, right? That this is, maybe it's, maybe you might struggle with, I just want to live as long as I can, and I'm just going to try to do everything I can or I want to be as nice looking as I can, and so I'm going to spend all this money to make my face look the same, even when I'm 90 and it looks like I'm 30, and whatever. I mean, it's just, these kinds of things we don't care about anymore, right? Because we realize this isn't our home, right? And so it's that kind of concept. So therefore, it takes place or it manifests in different ways. That was one example I gave. We consider trials, as James says, right? We consider them what? We see them as, we realize they are pure joy, right? Not something to, oh man, this sucks. This is terrible. It's hard. I get it. We all have it, right? But we can know that it's good. It's a delight. God wants to use this to grow us. Hebrews 12, which we're about to look at in a little bit, talks about it, using those kind of things for discipline to grow us in righteousness, right? This is a great thing. Also, another thing is, it says in, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5, says to be thankful in all things. And so, since the Holy Spirit tells us to do that, and He's the one living inside us, that's what we want to do, right? And so we want to be thankful in all things, right? And so, I actually like, for me, it's kind of fun to think about, to sit down, especially when I'm really struggling with stuff. It's like, oh man, it seems like when it rains, it pours. It's just right now, it's all happening to me. And I like to just sit down and be like, okay, what can I choose to be thankful for in these opportunities, in this moment, right? What has God given me? Wow, wait, he's given me a family. Not one of them not one of them has died. I say that because I know some of you do have. He's given me so much. He's given us a home, all the food that we need for a month, just all kinds of different things we can see. He didn't have to, but he has, just to show that he cares, right? And that he's got us taken care of. And so that's another way that we can choose to change the way we think, right? This idea of, again, renewing our mind, right? So there are other examples you can think about, like not you know, how we're not here for pleasure and different, you know, different things that can, you know, we're not just, we don't just want to make it to retirement and, you know, oh, well, it's really, you know, and that's just the attitude, you know, that kind of thing. You know, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? We have a mission. Because of what Christ has done for us, the love he's shown us, we want to show it to other people. That includes with words, sharing the good news, and it includes with our lives. Let me try to wrap this up. Chapter 10, you are God's child. It often says sons in this. One spot we're actually going to see where it says daughter. Either way, child, right? We know it's referring to 1 John 3, 1 and 2. I'm sorry, I'm aware of the time. I'm trying to do this as quick as I can. 1 John 3, 1 and verse 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. I love this. Well, you probably, most of you know that because of what we just named our last child. Which means, you know, God is our Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Right? We are his children. And what, you know, multiple translations I've seen then put an exclamation mark there, and I can see why. And so we are, right? We're children. We're his children. We're children of the Almighty God of every single little thing that exists. So how wonderful is that, right? That we are his child. Romans chapter 8, as we read a little earlier before the message, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll skip down to 19. 8. 15 through 17. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." All right, we just talked about that. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Talking about the new earth, right? Being together with him face to face. Skip down to verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Wow. We're his children, and it affects even the world around us, right? Zephaniah 3, 14 and 17. I won't go and read it for now, for time's sake. But there it says that God actually delights in us, and he rejoices over us. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, it talks about how he disciplines us. That's what I mentioned a minute ago. He disciplines us in order to grow us in righteousness. So that is number 10, you are God's child. Number 11, so the last one, if I can find it, here it is. Number 11, you are part of the family. Also, at other places it says the body of Christ. You're the family of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. Excuse me. Luke 8, verses 20 through 21. Say Luke 8, verses 20 and 21. Say, and he was told, and Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Man, that stood out to me when I finally saw that years ago. That's the family of Christ, you know? Like, more important than our biological family, the blood, people always talk about the blood. Yeah, Christ's blood is way more precious and important, right? Like, we are, you know, and so this is an important thing, I think, for us to get and to realize and try to wrap our minds around, to see each other as family, you know? You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm there for you. Whatever you need. Like you know, and it's great to see our family, you know, in our local church family, Christ the Redeemer, to see us in the ways, you know, that we do this well. I mean, of course, like any, we can definitely grow in different areas. But it's also, and I encourage us, let's do that. And meanwhile, it's great to see us be the family of Christ, to be the body of Christ. And we're going to look at several ways that fleshes out here in a minute. First, we'll look at, real quickly, at 1 John 3, verse 9. Let's see. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That is not the one that I was looking for. Yeah, maybe I was looking at a different version. And then it says, by this it's evident who are the children of God. Right, so we're children, we're part of the family. I think it was a different spot I was looking for, so forgive me on that. But there are many verses that talk about us being the family of Christ. Then the body of Christ. Oh, so I do want to look at this really quickly. 1 Corinthians, Romans 12 talks about it as well. We'll just look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 says, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27 says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. All right? So we see we're one and united, also while also all different parts, all needed and all important. We suffer and rejoice and honor and are honored together. And I want to give just specific things of how we see being the family of Christ and body of Christ. I'm not going to look at them, but I'll just tell you these several different passages. It says in Romans 12, verses 10 and 13 and 16, it says that these, by the way, I just looked up the one another's or the each other's. Okay, man, you got to look those up. I'm going to tell you now. It's good. Love, it says, love one another. This is what it looks like to be the family of Christ, the body of Christ. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Honor each other above yourselves. Share with one another. Provide for those in need, right? Be in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be humble towards one another. Live in peace with one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Meet together with one another, like we're doing here, and encourage one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Show hospitality. Oh, I forgot. That was 2 Corinthians 13:11, and then Hebrews 10:25, and then James 5:16 that I forgot to mention. This is from 1 Peter, somewhere in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 5. It says, show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. That's where, again, it says, be humble toward one another. Ephesians 5:21. And 4:32 say, submit to one another, be kind to one another. Colossians 3, verses 13 and 16 say, bear with one another. I actually found that bear with like two or three times in different verses throughout the Bible. Forgive one another, teach one another, and admonish one another. Teach and admonish, I found in another spot or two as well. So this is what it means, what it looks like to be the body of Christ. So number 11 is that you are part of the body of Christ. You're part of the family of Christ. And like I said, there's much more where that came from, and I encourage you, to study at least one of these throughout this next week.